I'll just briefly want to mention that if you wish to receive one final Christmas gift, the offering envelopes are available in the foyer to pick up after the service. It's a gift that keeps on giving, or encourages you to keep on giving. And if you want to give some feedback to me and saying that was a very lame joke and very inappropriate, please do so after the service so that I'm not crushed now. I went back earlier to get a drink of water, and Elaine, I guess you were thinking of me because you had a little note by the fruit punch there. Don't taste yet, or leave it alone until the lunch came. So thanks for keeping me in line there, Elaine. Well, here we are on the other side of Christmas. I presume that all the gifts have been unwrapped. Any turkey leftovers are safe and sound in the refrigerator. All the Christmas carols and TV specials are absent from the airwaves. And I was wondering if anyone would be courageous and transparent this morning to answer or to fill in the blank. And the statement is going to be up here on the wall behind me. This Christmas has been... Okay, now, you could all shout out something, I'm sure, but we might be encouraged if we each take turns. So if you just kind of wave at me so I know who's speaking, who would like to fill in the blank? Tom.
Cold.
It's been cold. That was the first word that came to my mind. Joe. It's been different. Yes.
Character building.
Character building. Ah. Bonding. You say unforgivable or unforgettable?
Unpredictable.
Oh, even something I didn't think of. It has been unpredictable. That is true. That's been a different Christmas. It certainly has been unique and lots of challenges. A lot of plans that had to be changed with the ice storm, taking power out again and again and again and again. Right, Marilyn? Yeah, just kept... I don't know what's happening on the other side of Airport Road. I think we've been pretty good where we are. But yeah, it's been a different Christmas. And I'm sure that there are other words that we could use to fill in that blank, but a question that I have for you now to consider is this. Has your Christmas been full of expressions of love? Has your Christmas been full of expressions of love? Some people have named Christmas time the season of love. And the 1990s Christian pop group For Him recorded a song with that title, The Season of Love. Here's one verse. Somewhere underneath a Christmas tree is a simple manger scene this Christmas, and there lying on a bed of straw is the greatest gift of all. This Christmas, let's let the world know, for all they really need is the love of God to set them free. The season of love. I really believe that this would be much better and people would come together if we share the reason for the season of love. But now, the Boxing Day sales are almost over. And your new credit card statement will be arriving in the next couple of weeks. Your alarm may be blaring soon with its wake-up call warning you of an impending commute to work or of a return to school. While Christmas may seem to be over, has the season of love ended? Admittedly, it might feel that way as we settle back into our routines, because nothing over the last week has really been a routine. But the season of love doesn't have to become a distant memory. The love we expect to give and receive during Christmas can be experienced throughout the entire year. And my goal today is to encourage you to live in this love throughout the entire year with this message entitled, Living a Lifetime of Love. This is not a simple three-step plan. Nor am I sharing a new discovery of information that I've recently come across. Instead, I have five exhortations for you from the timeless and timely Word of God that will help us truly embrace the love of Christmas time, the spirit of Christmas, and that will infuse our lifetime with this love. Now, some of you may chafe at having to think, well, I've got to do these five things. I need to do all five. You might choose to do some that maybe you're already doing and you don't want to pick up one of the other ones. That just seems kind of inconvenient or unnecessary. And you may pick and choose through these like you do produce at your favorite grocery store and choose one over the other. But really, I implore you, don't zone out. Don't disregard what I'm presenting to you. But hear me out and prayerfully consider how you can embrace all five of these exhortations. For when you do, I am convinced that the fullness of love you will experience throughout all seasons of your life. My first exhortation to you is this: to acknowledge that God is love and God is loving. If you were to ask people on the street what they think God is like, I think generally speaking, they would say that God is love. Is that biblically true? We need to ask that question. If you were to pull out a topical Bible or a concordance, you'd find that the English word love appears over 450 times in the Old Testament and over 280 times in the New Testament, but only once when that word love is mentioned do we have that statement, God is love. It's 1 John chapter 4, verse 15 and the first part of 16. I believe we have it up on the screen. We can read this. If you can read that. Sorry, I didn't know how that would turn out, but let's try that together. If anyone, join me please, acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. But love is not the only attribute that God has, and nor would I say that love is his greatest or primary quality. But in searching the scriptures, we can discern other attributes of God. For example, God is faithful. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 8, we read that it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. This is Moses talking to the nation of Israel. The Lord has brought you out of Egypt with a mighty hand. We see God's faithfulness in the keeping of his oath, the keeping of his promise. In Luke chapter 1, verses 54 and 55, which is Mary's Magnificat, the song that she sung, the prayer of praise to God after she had visited her cousin Elizabeth. And Mary said, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Those are just two examples where Scripture attests to the faithfulness of God. Another quality of God, characteristic of God, is that he is holy. In Psalm 22, verses 3 through 5, David writes this, "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." Notice again how these attributes of God are entwined with each other. They're not standalones. They are working together in Scripture. Again, we see that. Isaiah chapter 6, we have Isaiah's vision of the throne room of God, and you have the angelic beings around the throne of God, and they are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Three times they mention that he's holy. to emphasize his holiness and say, hey, this is important. God's holiness is probably the greatest quality that he has. Luke 1:49, Mary also exclaims, for he who is mighty, he has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Another characteristic of God that we see in Scripture is that God is judge. In Psalm 50, verse 4 and verse 6, David again writes, he calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 and 14, we can read this together. It'll be put up on the screen as well. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Wow. Every hidden thing God will reveal. God will judge. Another quality of God we find in Scripture is that God is good. Psalm 33, verses 4 through 5. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Yes, God is love. God is faithful. He's holy. He's judge. He's good. There are others. We could go on, but we need to keep moving along. God is loving. Familiar verses from Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22 to 23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And then 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Let's read this together. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. How great is the Father's love. It is true, God is love, which means that God is the definition of love. And to understand what that true love is, you must know God. How can we know God, the Almighty, the Creator of the universe? Well, it's through the Bible. We can know about God through the Bible. We can read about how he has revealed himself to the nation of Israel. We can discover what he is like by studying the life of Jesus. Jesus told his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So if you want to know what God is like, get to know Jesus. Get to know who he is through the Gospels. That's one way to know about God. But there is a way that you can also know God, and that's in a personal relationship through his Son, Jesus Christ. For no one comes to the Father except through him. God is love. More complete to say that God is loving. But let's not ignore or trivialize his other attributes, because he is so much more than love, as we've just discovered in the Scripture. Not only do I exhort you to acknowledge that God is love and that God is loving, but secondly, to believe that God loves you. God loves you. This love begins to become evident through the birth of Jesus. And how does Jesus, born as a baby, demonstrate it? How is God's love shown us through the season of Advent leading to Christmas? Well, turn your Bible to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Scholars believe that in Philippians 2 that Paul quotes from a hymn. These are words that he's quoting himself. And I'm just going to read Philippians 2, verse 6 and 7. Though he, that is Jesus Christ, was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Wow, the Son of God left the glories of heaven to be born in a humble and stinky stable. This incarnation, the Son of God in human flesh, is the beginning of a visible and physical demonstration of God's great love for you. It was expressed fully in Jesus' life on earth. Consider that Jesus came to call sinners, not the righteous, Matthew chapter 9. Consider that Jesus came to save sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15. That Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many, Mark chapter 10. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, Luke 19. Jesus came to destroy the work of the devil, 1 John 3. And Jesus came to destroy the power of the devil, Hebrews chapter 2. That sounds like a huge amount of love, a great expression, if not the greatest expression of love ever shown, that God would make people come alive in Christ through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Even though we were dead in our sin, like rotting spiritual corpses, he did that, and he continues to do that for us because of his great love, Ephesians 2. I said earlier that God's love begins to be demonstrated through the birth of Jesus, because Jesus' birth in the manger was not the ultimate expression of his love, but it was his death on a cross that was his greatest expression of love. The manger of Jesus casts the shadow of the cross. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Jesus temporarily left the glories of heaven in order to bring sons and daughters into glory, all because of love. To experience the season of love throughout your seasons of life, I've exhorted you to acknowledge that God is love and that God is loving. I've exhorted you to believe that God loves you. And now third, I now exhort you to surrender to God's love. Now, you won't find that phrase, surrender to God's love, in Scripture. So let me explain what I mean when I appeal to you of your need to surrender to God's love. God is the loving ruler of the world. He is the Creator. Genesis 1 and 2. God made humans to be rulers of the world with him. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. But just as Adam and Eve chose to live life their own way apart from God through their act of disobedience, Genesis 3, so too do people today, do we today, choose to live our own life apart from God. We all reject the ruler, that is God, by trying to run our own life our own way without him. We believe we're good enough to get by, that we don't need God's help, that we can call our own shots, we're our own person, we don't need someone telling us what we need to do or how we need to live. We may see other good people in the world, and they're not followers of Jesus, and life seems to be okay for them. And on goes our justification of our rebellion, of our disobedience, and the excuses can continue. Those are just a few that I came up with. But God, the Creator, he won't let us live this way, that is, to rebel forever. Yes, God is love. But as we've discovered earlier, God is also judge. And God's just punishment for rebellion, for sin, is judgment and death. As Adam and Eve received judgment for their rebellion as well as death, Genesis 3, so too does judgment and death await everyone, for all have sinned. Each one of us, at one point or another in our lives, we've sinned. We've chosen to live our lives apart from God. We've chosen to disobey. We've chosen not to follow God's word. And we've lived life our own way. Therefore, judgment and death awaits each one of us. For it's appointed or it's destined for every man, for every woman to die once, and then judgment. Hebrews 9. But because of God's love, He sent His Son Jesus into the world. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. God didn't send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. God sent His Son, Jesus, into the world to die in your place, taking your punishment, bearing your sin, bearing your penalty of death. And He demonstrated His great love for you, and that while you were still a sinner, He died for you. God made Jesus, who knew no sin. Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life, and yet He became sin for you, so that by Him and in Him, you might become the righteousness of God, to be forgiven of your sin and enter into the fullness of His great love. 2 Corinthians 5. And because of His great love for you, God, who is rich in mercy, wants to make you alive in Christ, to experience this eternal life and this amazing love firsthand. Not by anything that you could have done, but all because of His grace through faith. Ephesians 2. 3 days after Jesus died, God raised Him to life again as ruler of the world. God exalted His Son Jesus to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Philippians 2. God accepted Jesus' death as payment in full for your sins. And we know this through Scripture. Whenever we read about ourselves as being in Christ or having union with Christ, God was satisfied with the life and death of His Son as a sacrificial lamb for our sins, for your sins, for my sins, for the sins of the world, which is why salvation can only come through Jesus Christ, not through anyone or anything else. For Jesus is the chosen one. He is the Messiah. Jesus is the Savior, the Redeemer, the Son of God, and the Son of Man, born of the Virgin Mary, whose birth we remember and celebrate every 25th of December. The premise I've been presenting to you is that there are two ways for you to live. Two ways. You can either live your way, or you live God's way. People can and do choose to live their own way by not submitting or surrendering their will to the will of the authorities above them, whether that's in driving. And you don't submit your will to the speed limit, so then the law enforcement officer has every right to pull you over and give you a ticket to judge you, and then you have to pay the penalty for your willful disobedience. If you don't complete school projects on time, there is a penalty for that. And if you choose not to do anything and just kind of let it go, then the judgment will be a big fat zero on that paper or on that project. You willingly choose to not follow your teacher's instructions, and that's the judgment you receive. Or if you don't pay your bills on time, well, then there's a late payment fee for that. And if you continue to not pay your bill over a length of time, then they will cut your power out. And there's nothing that hydro workers can do to restore it. You need to pay the bill. Pay what you owe. and then the service will come back. You'll be forgiven, debt will have been paid, and all is good. Then there are those who choose to live and submit to the authorities, whether it's the rules of the road, their teachers, professors, employers, and then they have no worries of judgment because they are abiding in fulfilling the laws, living under the authority, not rebelling, not being disobedient. And similarly, you can choose to live your life your way, apart from God, disobedient to God, or you can choose to live God's new way, surrendering to His love, bowing your knee to Jesus as your new benevolent ruler, Savior, and friend, relying upon His death and resurrection by faith and receiving forgiveness and eternal life by God's grace. If you aren't living God's way today, why aren't you? What's holding you back? Where do you stand on that? You need to answer that question, ladies and gentlemen. My fourth exhortation for you, in order to embrace the fullness of the season of love, is to love God and to love people. Part of the Jewish worship celebration was to recite the Shema. It's recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It was a regular, and it was a reminder to them of who they were, who God is, and what their responsibility was in their relationship with God. And the Jewish understanding of Shema is lost in our English rendering. It's translated as hear, listen, but there's a sense of urgency that we don't get with that simple command. This was an urgent call. This was important. It's like, hey, listen up. Pay attention. This is important. You don't want to miss it. You need to join together with your voices as one and say, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And implied in that urgency is that the people who hear, the people who respond, do respond. They do it. They don't just let it go. It demands an action. So simply put, love God with your whole being or with undivided loyalty, with pure passion. If you're to fast forward a couple thousand of years later and come to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, if you have your Bible still in Philippians, you can turn back a few books to the second Gospel, second book of the New Testament, in Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. And this is what Mark records for us. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked Jesus, which commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, here's the Shema, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And to be certain, the only way that anyone can fulfill this first and greatest commandment of loving God is through the power and enablement of the Holy Spirit. Loving God with all of your heart, with all of your being, can only come out of that spiritual regeneration, out of that salvation of that God gives you as you accept the work of Jesus Christ by faith. Jesus continues his answer there in verse 31. The second is this. So there's the first commandment, to love God with your whole being. The second, he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Jesus quoted also from the Mosaic Law, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And then we need to ask ourselves, well, who is our neighbor? And you could very easily go to the parable of the Good Samaritan that Jesus told, because that question was asked of him, who is your neighbor? Well, really, your neighbor is anyone and everyone that you meet. It's not limited to the people who live geographically close to you. It's not, your neighbors are not people who are not related to you. Your neighbors aren't people who return your tools after they finish borrowing them. Your neighbors are people who are in need. Your neighbors are those people whom you may consider to be an enemy, someone you don't get along with. That's who your neighbor is. That person whom you just share that cordial, hi, how are you, I'm fine, you know, and then that's it. That person's your neighbor. Our neighbors, well, for us recently, it's been the Filipinos whom we've helped by collecting around $700 for relief and rebuilding efforts. Our neighbors have been the people in Togo, Africa, who will benefit from the well that we've purchased from the money that you have given for them. The people in Tanzania and Burkina Faso who will benefit from the mosquito nets and vaccinations that we have given money to purchase. Our neighbors have been the young women in Orangeville and the surrounding area that Birthright volunteers help on a regular basis and whose ministry some of us have supported over the last few years. Our neighbors have been the children in Caledon who benefited from the money we raised during our garage sale this past August. Our neighbors are the people, the friends, who you will invite to one of our Sunday morning gatherings. The doors are open. We've built this place, but the people haven't come. Why is that? Well, maybe they don't know anyone. Maybe they'll come when you invite them. When you say, I would like to invite you to my church. And then see what happens when you practice that. Neighbors will come in all shapes and with sundry opportunities. Your neighbor may be your spouse, a brother, a sister, cousin, parent, schoolmate, employer, fellow employee. And Jesus asserts then and for all time what the ultimate an ethical call of God is, to love them as we love ourselves, and to love God first and foremost, because it's out of that love that we're able then to love our neighbors. Someone has said that our fulfillment of this command to love our neighbors is limited only by our failure to see, to feel, and to respond. My final exhortation this morning for you is this. Love the church. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Throughout Paul's letter to 1 Thessalonians, he used the term brothers, which is inclusive of sisters, to refer to the church. He used it 12 times in his first letter, this short book in the New Testament. And he used other expressions of love and endearment. Listen to them. He says, we were gentle among you like a mother caring for her children. We dealt with you like a father, encouraging, comforting, and urging you. Out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else. Now about brotherly love, we don't need to write to you. You do love all the brothers and sisters. You do so more and more. Encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. We urge you, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. And in his letter to the church in Galatia, Paul writes, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Paul is not contradicting Jesus. He's not minimizing the two commands to love God and love your neighbor. Neighbor is an all-encompassing term, and that can refer to both non-Christian and Christian alike. But within the context of loving your neighbor, and without neglecting those who are not Christians, there is a God-directed priority for us to love, to care for those who are Christians, to do good to them, to love your church family. This priority is given because with other believers we share in common one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. Ephesians 3. I recently heard a true oxymoron. An oxymoron, of course, is an expression with contradictory words, and it's this: an individual Christian. Here's the reason why. Because each and every Christian has been baptized, has been brought into the family of God, the body of Christ, which is the church. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Let's read that together. It's going to be on the walls here behind me. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And those others are the church. Look around you. No, really. It's okay. We can lose eye contact for a moment. I'm not afraid of losing you. Look around you. Look at the people in the section next to you or across the room. Okay, it's not that hard. There are good-looking people around. They're not just in your section. It's okay, you can look at them. Okay? The interests of others. Look, you should be looking to the interests of those people. Over here, people over in this side of the room. Over here, people over here. Okay? And you just go around, connect the dots. Okay? We're to be loving, caring for our brothers and sisters in Christ, the church. Christian author and pastor Pete Briscoe has said this, and we recently did this in one of our growth groups. He said this: because you are in union with Christ, be in union with other believers who are in union with Christ. Dive deep in intimate relationships, thinking the same way, loving the same way, being one, experiencing life together. Loving your Caledon Hills church family. Loving the people who are in this room with you. It means that we are to prioritize our time and resources to invest in deep, intimate relationships with our church family. I like the word invest because it indicates it's long-term. This isn't something that you just do once and then forget about it. We are consistently and constantly doing this. We stick with it through thick and through thin, loving one another, loving the church, and by not giving up on each other or on the church. Here are some thoughts as I bring this to a close about how we can express this love and our union in Christ together. A very simple way, just invite someone over to your home. It could be for drinks, could be for appetizers. I think we have all of electricity on, at least we did when we left our homes today, so we don't have to worry about losing heat, losing light, right? So we can get back to that. It could be just burgers and hot dogs. It doesn't have to be a gourmet meal. It doesn't have to be expensive. It can be very simple. We can show our love and union in Christ by doing that. And speaking of meals, on the last Sunday of the month, we have our potluck. We do this, we've done this, Elaine, what, the last 2 or 3 years? I think we moved it from a Sunday night to a Sunday afternoon. We have the lunch. We all participate by bringing food together. So when the last Sunday of the month comes up, and this should be ingrained in our memories because we've been doing this over the last 3 years, don't plan anything on this Sunday. Put aside those family get-togethers until to the Sunday before or the Sunday after, or at least maybe wait until the end of the day so that you can express your love for one another by sharing a meal together. And you know what? If you don't like what's being served, no offense to Elaine and everyone who brings food, but there are people with dietary restrictions, it's okay to bring a cooler bag with your own lunch. That's okay. And just sit and eat with one another. Stay to pray together. It's communion with God. It's communion with your brothers and sisters. It's once a month. It may cost you a little less sleep in order to prepare your food, but the blessings and the benefits you receive by participating in this one simple way will far outweigh any perceived shortcomings you may have. And parents, it will also impress upon your children the importance of your church family, the importance that you give to it by participating in the potluck, by participating in the times of prayer, by emphasizing your identity not only as a child of God, but as a member of His church, a member of Caledon Hills Fellowship Baptist Church. Invite the worship team to come and lead us in a closing song at this time. To experience the Christmas season of love throughout the year, I urge you to acknowledge that God is love and that God is loving. Not just to acknowledge it intellectually, but to own that. To believe that God loves you. To surrender to God's love by following God's way to live through Jesus Christ, His Son. To love God with your whole being, to love your neighbor as yourself, and to deeply love your brothers and sisters in Christ, the church. Let's stand and sing together. My hope and my prayer is that through my stammering tongue, you've heard God speak to you through His Word this morning. It's my hope and prayer that you've been convicted of at least one, maybe other areas in your life that you need to change. My hope and prayer that you would not just be a hearer, but that you'd also be a doer. And it's also my hope and prayer that you would stay for lunch. I made a loaf of sandwiches. Gluten-free meat, but not on gluten-free bread, so I don't know what that's all about. But anyways, there's lots of food. There's soup. I encourage you to stay and love one another through the sharing of a meal and through prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this day. Thanks for this time that we've had together. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for your Spirit who convicts us, who makes us like Jesus, who sanctifies us. And thank you that that happens as well as a community of faith. And so may that be our experience as we eat this food. For that, we give you thanks and for blessing us today. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, we pray. Amen.